Our goal today is that not that you leave here fearful or looking into all the minute details of what this might lead to, but hopeful, excited, hungry for God's word. If you look at the book of Revelation leads people to worship. And so we want to be filled with awe and gratitude and an urgency to share Jesus with our family and friends. And so I hope this time accomplishes that. And as a pastor, you don't just invite any speaker to come talk about prophecy, because sometimes when people talk about prophecy, frankly, it gets really weird. You want a trusted voice, a biblical wisdom. And if you weren't here this weekend, I believe one of the leading Bible thinkers on prophecy is a man named David Guzik. He's written a Bible commentary called the Enduring Word Commentary. And I pray that after today, if you ever have a Bible question, that you don't go to Google, you just type David Guzik, Exodus 14, and you'll see this commentary pop up that's completely free. And you'll get a reliable biblical source of wisdom that will guide you as you grow as a disciple of Jesus. So I know you're going to be blessed for the next 45, 50 minutes. We're going to be listening to David, and then we're going to be doing an hour Q&A, and we're looking forward to what God's going to do. So will you please warmly welcome back Pastor David Guzik.
Thank you, Pastor Doug. Good afternoon, everybody. I'm so pleased to hear this. And you know, Pastor Doug was saying overly nice things about me. I need to explain this. I don't think of myself as a prophecy guy. What I do think of myself is as a Bible guy. But since the Bible has so much to say about prophecy, I guess that makes me a prophecy guy. In other words, I don't have an exclusive interest in biblical prophecy, or what we might call eschatology. That would sort of be the systematic theology title for it. I don't have an exclusive interest to that, to the exclusion of other things. But because I am so interested in God's word, obviously I do have an interest in biblical prophecy. And that presented me with a real problem here this afternoon. What am I going to talk to you about here this afternoon? Am I going to talk to you about it? The different categories of the way Christians think of end times events, or as the word I used before, eschatology. Am I going to talk to you about amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, preterism, futurism, on and on? Am I going to do all that? Well, look, I figured this way. You all have the ability to text in questions. So whatever questions you have, text them in, and I know we'll get to as many of them as possible. But what I'm going to do is go back through some things in Matthew chapter 24 and do a deeper dive on them and maybe use them as a starting point for us to think about other matters regarding biblical prophecy. So if I was going to organize my initial part of our time here together this afternoon, before we get to the Q&A, I would title this 12 Questions from Matthew chapter 24. Ready for that? So open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 24, where we were on our weekend services, and I want to drill down on some important questions. Here, I think, is the most important question to ask about Matthew chapter 24. What is the hinge or the turning point of the chapter? In other words, what is it that Jesus focuses most on in the chapter? If you are going to pick one thing to sort of focus in on and organize your understanding of the rest of Matthew chapter 24 around, what would it be? Now, I've got a simple answer to that. You see, understand, the disciples asked for a singular sign. That's what they asked for in verse 3. Tell us the sign of your coming. And Jesus had a specific sign to give them. Now, the signs that he mentions in verses 4 through 14 are specifically said not to be the signs. In other words, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, the persecution. Jesus specifically said, here's his line from verse 6, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In other words, Jesus specifically said, those things were not the sign. Now, what I just told you right there, put a little asterisk there. I'm going to get to the asterisk in a minute. But in general, Jesus said, those things are not the sign. But he did make a very specific reference with emphasis in verse 15. Notice he says in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. That verse begins with the word therefore. In other words, he's drawing together the thought. And then he gives the emphasis on the consequences following. That's in verse 16. Then let those in Judea flee. So I think the whole structure of the chapter leads the interpretive focus to be on the abomination of desolation. Now, why do I think that's important? I'll tell you why I think it's important is because I think people have fallen into error in their understanding of the chapter. And look, let me just say from the right set. I'm going to explain to you this afternoon why I think that some understandings of biblical prophecy are correct and why some understandings of biblical prophecy are incorrect. I don't mean to cast derision or disrespect or disgrace upon brothers and sisters who might disagree with me. Some of you here this afternoon might disagree with me. That's fine. If we did, I hope we could talk about it in a wonderful biblical way. But at the same time, I'm not going to pretend before you all that I think that every understanding of this is equal. I think that some are more right than others. And there's probably some others that I think, well, I don't know, it could be this, it could be that. But where I think that the Bible leads us to a thinking, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you the respect of telling you what I really think. So there is an approach to understanding prophecy that's called preterism. And basically, preterism believes that everything or almost everything in Matthew chapter 24 was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. Now, friends, I think that's in error. I think it's wrong. But I'll tell you one of the ways that people who believe that get to that is they make verse 34 the interpretive center or hinge for the chapter. They take this sentence in verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So if you make verse 34 your center of interpretation, you say, well, Jesus said this generation, and he was speaking to the disciples who were of a certain generation, and so everything had to happen in their generation. I think that there's a lot of problems with that approach. But let me tell you, one of the ones I think is the most problematic is that it makes a complete mess of understanding what the abomination of desolation is. I find zero evidence that what Jesus described as the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in AD 70. I've heard a bunch of different interpretations. Oh, it was this. Oh, it was that. Oh, it was the other thing. None of them fit the plain meaning of what Jesus said. And if Jesus had as his interpretive center that idea of the abomination desolation, I'm kind of the opinion that if you get that wrong in Matthew chapter 24, you're going to get a bunch of other stuff wrong. That's why I think it's so important for us, if we're going to understand Matthew chapter 24, that we begin with understanding that this event, the abomination of desolation, is the center for understanding the chapter. Now, let me say that I believe, and again, this is an area where Christians have different opinions about, different perspectives, but I'm going to give you my perspective here. I believe that the church will not be on the earth to see the abomination of desolation. I believe that the catching away of the church, the thing that is called in modern vocabulary, the rapture of the church, I don't care if you use the word rapture, I don't care if you say catching away, but this harpazo, that's the Greek word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe that's going to happen before the abomination of desolation is revealed. However, Jesus gave this very important warning to those who would be on the earth in those days, because I believe that there will be a great harvest of souls who will pay a tremendous price. Most all of them martyrdom for their faith, but they will come to Christ in the very last days as God's merciful harvest in the end times. And it will be crystal clear prophecies such as this that play part of the role in convincing them that God's word is true and it's worth the sacrifice of everything. All right, so that's my first question. What is the interpretive core or center of Matthew chapter 24? For me, beyond any doubt, it's the abomination of desolation. Number two, what is the end of the age in verse 3? Well, I would just say it's the consummation of all things. And it's the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, friends, we need to understand that there is a very real and true sense in which the kingdom of God is among us now. We don't say otherwise. Of course the kingdom of God is among us right now. I see a whole bunch of kingdom citizens in this room right now. I see a whole bunch of people, yes, whose allegiance is sold out to Jesus Christ. You would proudly proclaim, Jesus Christ is your king. You're part of a community, and you want to take your marching orders from him. Praise the Lord for the presence of God's kingdom among us in the here and now. Amen. However, I would also say with equal strength that the kingdom of God is not yet fully fulfilled or among us, that there will be a real and greater way in which Jesus will reign in the future. We're grateful now that he reigns in our hearts and he reigns among our people. And in wherever people give him the allowance and recognize his reign and bow their knee to Christ, we see beautiful things happening. However, there will be a greater sense in the future in which Jesus will reign over all nations, and we rejoice in that. That's what I think Jesus was referring to about the end of the age. The end, if you will, of the age of man and the beginning of the glorious, fulfilled reign of Jesus Christ. That's question number two. Question number three, what are the beginning of sorrows in verse 8? Did you see that mentioned there in verse 8? It says this. Well, I'll read verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Remember a few moments ago when I talked to you about none of these things are the sign of the end, but I said there's an asterisk there. Here's the asterisk. When Jesus used that phrase, these things are the beginning of sorrows, it's a very specific phrase in the original language. Can I say something I want to make very clear? I'm not a Greek scholar. If you put a Greek New Testament in front of me, I'd be able to pick out a few words, but I can't properly read it or translate it or any of that. I'm not a Greek scholar, but you know what? I know how to read the people who are Greek scholars. And I can tell you that from reading the people who are Greek scholars, they explain that that phrase beginning of sorrows actually means the beginning of labor pains. And there's something very interesting about labor pains that I've seen secondhand, is that when the time of the baby's birth comes very close, the labor pains become more severe and they become closer together. So I think it's very interesting that Jesus, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, used that phrasing that all of these things, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, pestilences, earthquakes, all these things, Jesus said that these things are like labor pains. Now, I don't believe any one earthquake, any one war, any one pestilence is evidence of the end. But collectively, as we see them increase in number and become more intense, that's a general sign that the end is on its way, like labor pains. So I want you to consider it. I think that's very interesting. So I hope you can see the distinction I make there. That I think we have reason to believe that Jesus is coming soon. And one of the many reasons I believe Jesus is coming soon is because the labor pains seem to be more intense and closer together than ever before. All right, that's the asterisk. And that's question number three. Question number four, how is the gospel preached to all nations as described in verse 14? Did you see that in verse 14? It says this. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, how does this happen? Well, let me give you two ways that it happens. Number one, It happens as God's people get serious about taking the gospel to the nations of the world. And I don't know if you're up on this, but thrilling things are happening in the world right along that front right now. Several years ago, there were some men who got together and said, guys, Jesus wants us to get the gospel out to every nation, to every people group, you could say, on earth. Let's get serious about this. Let's strategize this. Let's figure out where those people are, who they are, how we're going to get the gospel to them. Let's do it. And they have started very strategic, deliberate action towards that end. And friends, I'm here to tell you that according to their efforts, there are very, very few people groups on earth that have not yet heard the gospel and had the gospel preached to them. It's really getting exciting. I wish I was better prepared and I could have the exact number to give to you, but I'll tell you what, it is in the double digits. It's low, and it's thrilling to think that we are on the threshold of being able to say that the gospel has gone out to every people group on earth. We're very close to that. So that's one way for this to be fulfilled, but I'm going to give you another way. Yeah, you can clap for that because it's pretty thrilling. And God bless the men and women who are working so hard and strategizing towards that end. But let me give you another way that this happens. And I hope you understand this in the right way. The Bible also tells us in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5, it says this, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." God says that during that period that Jesus called the Great Tribulation, that there will be an angel spread about in the heavens preaching the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. Now, I almost don't want to share that with you because God forbid that anybody would say that, read that in Revelation chapter 14, I think it's verse 5, that anybody would read that and say, well, good, that means we're off the hook for bringing the gospel to the world. No, 1,000 times no. God has not, for the most part, given the privilege of sharing the gospel to angels. He's given it to his people. And even though the book of Revelation gives us this very unique occasion when it says that's going to happen, that does not relieve us of the responsibility of doing everything we can to preach the gospel as we can. But I do think that this could be a valid fulfillment of what Jesus described there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. It's no excuse for Christians to not do everything they can to get the gospel out, but it is a possible and I think a wonderful potential fulfillment of that promise. All right, number 5. What are the abomination of desolation and the holy place in verse 15? Now, friends, I spoke about this a fair amount last night and this morning, so I'm not going to go into it again in great depth, but I think that this is a very critical question for understanding not only Matthew chapter 24, but God's plan throughout the ages. Because as I mentioned this morning, this is an event that's mentioned in many passages of Scripture, not just here in Matthew chapter 24. The Bible says, according to what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 24, and in several other passages, in Daniel, in Matthew, in Revelation, in 1 Thessalonians, in all these passages, God tells us that there will be an idolatrous image set up in the holy place of a Jewish temple. I think that's just what the Bible plainly says. And I've heard all kinds of ways that people have tried to spiritualize that and allegorize it. They'll say things like, no, now God's people are his temple. And may I say, spiritually speaking, that's true. The Bible uses that terminology in both Ephesians, and Peter also uses that terminology as well. No, we understand that in a spiritual sense, God's people are his temple. Okay, we got that. But friends, how does an idolatrous image get set up in the holy place of God's people? And the following after that brings this cataclysm that the book of that Matthew chapter 24 describes. It just doesn't make any sense. When you try to allegorize this, it breaks down. I think there's no reason for seeing other than what it plainly means on the surface, even though this means that some big things have to happen. Do I need to tell you that there is not a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem right now? Does everybody know that? Does everybody also know that there's just one thing I want to know about? Isn't there something else on the Temple Mount that might not be exactly compatible with a Jewish temple? Yes, there is. How is that circle going to be completed? How is God going to fulfill that? Let me tell you, I don't know. But I know that God is fully capable of doing it. Listen, let me give you my understanding of where we are on God's prophetic calendar. I can summarize it like this. The Bible describes what the world will be like in the very last days. It describes a spiritual environment. It describes a political environment. It describes a social environment. It describes a cultural environment. It describes an economic environment. All of those things, it describes of what the world is going to be like in the very last days. I look around at the world today and I say, it matches the picture perfectly. Now, are there some things? Boy, I hope I'm looking over at Pastor Doug, hoping I'm not being disrespectful here. Are there some spaces on the prophetic bingo card that aren't covered? Absolutely. But I'm just here to say that things in the world can change very quickly. And when the time is right and God either acts or removes the hindrance from happening, things can come together very quickly. I believe there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. However, let me say this. I think Christians should legitimately regard that with mixed feelings. Friends, I believe with all my heart that Jesus paid it all at the cross. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you believe that when Jesus said to tetelestai, that it's paid in full, that it was paid in full? I don't think there needs to be the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a lamb to atone for anybody's sin. And I think that anybody who would offer such an animal with the effort of sacrificing for sin would be actually denying what Jesus did at the cross. To put it very subtly, to just undersell it, that's not good. That's not right. So on the one hand, it's exciting to think of prophecy being fulfilled in front of our eyes. That's true. But we shouldn't let that excitement so overwhelm us that we don't consider the other side. Friends, I just think this is something careful for us to deal with as believers. It's okay to understand it in both senses. Excited that prophecy is being fulfilled, but understanding that in some sense, a Jewish temple that received sacrifice in Jerusalem would be a denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that's what the abomination of desolation is. The holy place simply describes that interior of that temple. And I think it's very important that we don't allegorize this or spiritualize this in some other strange way. Of the folks who are preterists and try to tell us that everything in Matthew chapter 24 was fulfilled in AD 70. One time I heard a lecture from a university professor, and he had written some kind of paper, and he was giving it sort of a public reading and a review, and everybody was very complimentary of it. And he was of this sort who believed that it all happened. I was very skeptical of it, of course. And he tried to argue that the abomination of desolation actually was fulfilled when rival Jewish groups in 69 or 70 AD burned each other's food supplies before the Romans conquered the city, which is true. It actually came to pass. Josephus, the historian, records it. Well, friends, that was an interpretation of the abomination of desolation I had never heard before. And in my mind had nothing to do with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. So when it was time for open questions, I asked the professor a question. I said, Professor, I said, that's a very unusual explanation of the abomination of desolation, that it was actually fulfilled when rival Jewish groups burned each other's food supplies before the conquest of the Romans. I said, Professor, can you tell me of a single other person who's ever put forward that view or would agree with you? And he very sheepishly said, there's nobody. Look, I just think that we get into trouble when we move away from just the plain, straightforward meaning of what the abomination of desolation or the holy place are. Right, that was number five. Number six, who is told to flee in verses 16 through 20? You know how verse 16 starts out. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let he who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Jesus, in the idioms of his time, I think is telling people in Israel to flee, because at the abomination of desolation, there will come an outpouring of judgment. An outpouring of judgment, not only from God as the great tribulation goes forward, but also a persecution from the government at that time. Now, I'm going to throw out a term that you won't find in Matthew chapter 24, nor will you find this term in the book of Revelation. It's really not the best term used to refer to this people, not in my view, but since it's the term that almost everybody knows, I'll use it nevertheless. Can anybody guess the word I'm about to say? Antichrist. I believe that this world leader in the very last days, at the abomination of desolation, when he commands that his image be erected in a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and the fury that that will cause on the part of the Jewish people, he will pour out incredible persecution against the Jewish people. That's why Jesus warned, get out of there. Flee. Find safety wherever you can. Those are the people referred to and told to flee in verses 16 through 20. Then the next question I would ask is verse 21, this is number seven, is verse 21 a literal statement of Jesus? Friends, I want you to think about this. I spent a little bit of time on it this morning and last night, but I want to consider it again. Verse 21, where Jesus said, for then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Don't you have to agree that that's a shocking statement for Jesus to make? Think of what has happened in human history. Think of, and I don't know, some of these may be more historically obscure to you than others, but the invasion of the Huns in the 5th century, the Mongol invasions of the 13th century, the Black Death that took anywhere from 20 to 30% of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Think of the First and Second World Wars of the 20th century. Jesus said that all of those will take a back seat to what is about to come after the abomination of desolation. Friends, isn't that sobering? And doesn't it make us say that at least it makes sense to us why God would remove his church well before that time begins? Now, I don't believe that the church for a moment should think that God promises to preserve us from all persecution. Not at all. There are dear brothers and sisters, not only in generations past, but right now in our present day, who are paying the ultimate price for following Jesus Christ and being believers. We hear about it seemingly every week, about a massacre here, a slaughter there. No. Jesus has not promised to insulate his people from all the pain and suffering of the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So I'm not trying to say for a moment that Jesus has promised his people an easy path through the future and then like this rocket ship to heaven where we all have it easy and never have to endure hardship. No, that's never the idea. But I will tell you this without apology. I don't think God wants to make his people, his church, his bride, the target of his wrath. And the Bible says that's what will be poured out upon the earth in the worst time of this period that Jesus describes as the Great Tribulation. I believe the book of Revelation describes it very vividly. The seals, the bowls, the trumpet judgments. These are severe and cataclysmic events that come from the hand of God. So not for a moment do we think that God has promised to insulate believers from all persecution or suffering or even martyrdom. No. But Jesus told his people to pray and to act as if they would be counted worthy to escape the wrath that is to come and to stand before him on that day. That's why I believe it's completely compatible for us to believe that when Jesus described in verse 21 that there is coming a time worse than has ever been on planet Earth, it's not wrong for us at all to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come catch away your church and remove us from that wrath that's going to be poured out upon the earth. I think it's very important that we understand Jesus was not speaking in weird symbols in verse 21, but rather he was speaking very straightforwardly. As he said, there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. All right, that's question number 7. Question number 8, verse 28. Take a look at chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. It's a very interesting phrase. The best explanation that I have found of that phrase, it just assumes that it was an idiom of that day, a figure of speech that said, when the judgment is ripe, it will surely come. And that's all Jesus was trying to say. When the judgment is ripe, it will surely come. Think about how we use idioms and figures of speech all the time. We'll talk about two baseball teams, and they're going to go head to head. Everybody knows that those players aren't going to run out and start battering each other with their heads. When we say they're going to go head to head, we know it's a figure of speech. It's an idiom that just says the teams are going to be in a contest together. They're going to compete together. We understand perfectly what we mean by that idiom. But could you imagine somebody 500 years from now or 500 years in the past who wasn't aware of that idiom saying, what strange thing are they going to do together? They're going to go together head to head? What does that even mean? All I can say is that phrase that Jesus used in verse 28, where he simply says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The most likely understanding of that is that it's just a figure of speech, an idiom that says, when judgment is ripe, it will surely come. Where the carcass is, then the birds of prey will be there. All right, then question number 9. What is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in verses 29, 30, and 31? I can't resist reading this to you. It's such a great passage. Are you ready for this? Jesus says it right here, starting at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Praise the Lord. Well, what does this refer to? I'll tell you why I bring this up. Because our dear brothers and sisters who believe in this idea that I think is wrong, and if I could say it gently, harmfully wrong, they believe in this idea of preterism, They'll look at you and they'll say, this was fulfilled in AD 70. You say, what? And they'll say, oh, no, no, no. Before the Romans conquered Jerusalem, people said that they saw mysterious formations of clouds in the sky and a certain comet going through the sky. And that fulfills this. And I say, brother, I don't know that we're reading the same Bible. Because I've read what Josephus says. And he does describe some curious phenomenon in the sky before the fall of Jerusalem. But in my mind, nothing that matches the plain words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 24. And I will tell you this, no matter what anybody says about Matthew chapter 24 and it being fulfilled in AD 70, I don't see how anybody says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Whatever judgment there was poured out, whatever presence of Jesus there was poured out upon Jerusalem, and certainly Jesus was a part of that. He was bringing judgment upon Jerusalem for their many sins. I don't doubt that for a moment. But it was very localized. It was there in Judea and Jerusalem. And Jesus clearly describes something that will be a global phenomenon here in Matthew chapter 24. So what is this coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of glory? It is the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's something that I believe that the church will accompany Jesus with. We will have already been caught up to heaven to be with the Lord forever. And we will come back, as the book of Jude says, as one of 10,000s of his saints to accompany him back to earth for his conquest and the establishment of his kingdom in a fully realized way. All right, number 10, what is represented by the fig tree of verse 32? Well, friends, this is a bit of a controversial one. And I may go against what some of your understandings are. And I get that. Let me tell you what I don't think the fig tree is. I don't think that the fig tree is here. Well, not, let me save that. I think that's more relevant to the next question I'm going to deal with, and that has to do with the generation to come. Let me just tell you this about the fig tree. The fig tree was a common fruit tree in Israel, and it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, especially as evidence of the agricultural abundance of the land. Sometimes fig trees or figs are used as symbols or pictures. In passages like Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, and Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, figs or fig trees are used as a representation of Israel. We find that picture used sometimes in the Old Testament. However, from my reading of the Old Testament, I think that most references in the Old Testament to the fig tree uses it simply as an example of agricultural blessing without it being any direct reference to Israel. And I would say that Jesus's reference here is not so much on the, can I make up a word here? On the figness of the fig tree, but on the way that the fig tree follows reliable growth cycles related to the seasons. I think this is especially evident when I read you the passage comparable to it, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21. Let me read this to you. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 29. Jesus said this, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, there are people who believe, and I understand their belief. I don't know if I fully agree with it, but I get it. That the fig tree speaks of the rebudding or the reestablishment of Israel in 1948. And then they relate the statement of Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 24 about this generation, and they link the two together and they say the generation that sees Israel reborn will be the last generation. Well, friends, I don't know. I don't know that the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24 is a direct reference to Israel. I think what Jesus is saying is that when you see the signs mentioned, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the cosmic signs in the sky that he mentioned, when you see the great tribulation, know that his coming is very, very near. And that's going to be a very precious and necessary message to the world in the very last days. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in the world during the Great Tribulation? The Antichrist has released all his fury against the Jewish people and against anybody who comes to faith. And there are thousands upon thousands being martyred all the time. Can you imagine the outpouring of God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world as is described in the bowls, the seals, the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation? Can you imagine being on the earth in those days and being burdened by the thought, it's going to go on like this for another 100 years? And Jesus' kind word to those people is this: no. The fig trees, but it's going to happen soon. This is all going to wrap up fairly quickly. You don't have to fear that this is going to go on and on and on. Now, do I believe that there was great prophetic significance to the reestablishment of Israel in 1948? Absolutely, positively, yes. I don't see how you ever get to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem without Israel being back in the land. I don't see how many things happen in the whole prophetic scenario that God talks about without there being a nation of Israel once again. No, I believe that there's massive prophetic significance to the reestablishment of Israel. What I myself am not so confident of is that when Jesus mentioned the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24, that he meant that as the reestablishment of Israel. Now, I know that some of you may disagree. Some dear Bible teachers that I know and respect believe that very strongly. Matter of fact, not too long ago, I heard a very vigorous presentation of that view that I think was the best presentation of that view that I've heard yet. And I said, man, I got to think about that even more. But as of yet, I think the emphasis is just on a normal pattern. Once you see this, this is going to happen very soon. And this is Jesus's message of hope to that very last generation. All right, that was number 10. Let me go on just to the last two that we have. Number 11, what is the generation of verse 34? Let me read to you verse 34 again. Jesus said this: assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You know, I've seen people take verse 34 and interpret it wrongly in two ways. Here's the first way I've heard people take it wrongly: that Jesus was saying that everything would be fulfilled in the generation that he spoke to. In other words, the generation of the apostles right in front of him, those disciples, it would all happen in that generation, and Jesus was wrong. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was wrong because he said that Jesus was coming soon. And all those people who thought that Jesus was coming soon, they were all wrong, and therefore we don't have to listen to Jesus. We don't have to listen to the Christian message. Can I say, I heartily disagree with that approach. Now, let me give you another, I think, erroneous understanding of that, is to say, along a similar line, that when Jesus said this generation, he meant the generation of the disciples, the generation of the people right in front of him, those people, that they would see all these things come to pass. I also think that that's an error. Now, people who believe that often will say, because it was all fulfilled in AD 70. But friends, I just have to tell you, I think it's a very, very difficult and artificial argument to say that it was all fulfilled in AD 70. Look, I've read their writings, I've read their claims, I've evaluated the very best I could, I've tried to give it a fair treatment, and I just say their arguments in my mind come up short, and in my mind, they come up very short. So what's the this generation? Friends, I think there's a very easy explanation. Now, I'll give you an explanation that might be correct, but I think probably isn't what Jesus is saying there. And it's that this race, this ethnicity, the Jewish people, that they would not perish until all these things were fulfilled. And friends, I think that's certainly true. Jesus does promise, and God promises many places in the world, that the Jewish people will endure to the end, despite the efforts of so many tyrants, both ancient and modern, to practice genocide against the Jewish people. God's solemn promise is they will endure to the end. Jesus said to Jerusalem, but before he went to the cross, he said, "You will not see me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When Jesus comes back in glory, he will be welcomed by the Jewish people, and God's word will be fulfilled that all Israel will be saved, and Jesus will be welcomed back by a Jewish people that as a whole welcome him in humble repentance as their Messiah. Am I the one to say that seems like a long way off right now? Absolutely it does, but God can do astounding things. So is it true that that race, that that ethnicity will last until the end? Absolutely, it's true. But friends, I am entirely comfortable with simply saying that when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, he's talking about the generation that sees the abomination of desolation, the generation that sees the great tribulation, the generation that sees the cosmic signs. That generation will see the very end. It's another way of Jesus's giving assurance to that very last generation on earth. You're not going to be on a 100-year timetable. No, this will all happen relatively quickly, which again, I think will give great hope to the people in that desperate time. Okay, so far, I've talked to you about 11 questions that I wanted to answer from Matthew chapter 24. I told you I had 12. Here's the last one. Then it's going to be on to your questions. Number 12, what does it mean to watch and be ready? What does it mean to watch and be ready? Well, watch and be ready. Well, watch the world. Look and see what God's doing in the world. And friends, things change all the time in the world, right? So don't invest yourself so much in any one prophetic interpretation when you see things happening in the world. There was a time when the European Union had 10 nations in it. And Bible prophecy, the 10-headed beast of Revelation, this is it. And then they added another nation and another nation and another nation. And now I don't know what it's up to, 20 or something. My friends, listen, I don't know how all that's going to work out. And I wouldn't mind a teacher at that time making reference to it. But we don't want to invest so much into a particular interpretation that we're just off the rails on it. No, instead, we just simply say, we'll watch, we'll see that the spiritual, political, economic, cultural, societal stage is set. And maybe God will leave it set for another 30, 40, 50 years. That's up to the Lord. But I think he'd be a fool to not see that it is set and to watch and be ready for the wonderful catching away of the church, which will set in motion all these other things that the Bible speaks of. Let's keep our eyes on that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. That's all for what I'm going to say. Now, Pastor Doug, let's go to some questions.